We're in the book of Romans, and Romans chapter 4, and we'll hopefully move into chapter 5 this evening, but let's read from Romans chapter 4, and from verse 13 to 25. Romans chapter 4, 13 through 25. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead, because he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And I think that we got down to verse 18. Now, it speaks about the faith of Abraham, and it is very interesting because, and I have not quite clarified in my own mind, why it is that he is speaking here about the strength of Abraham's faith. Because remember, he's pointing to the issue of salvation is through faith, not through works, not through the law, and not through nationality. And so he is saying that we are saved by faith. Now, normally we hear people say, well, when we are saved by faith, it doesn't matter how much faith you have. As long as you just believe enough that he exists, then that is sufficient faith to be saved. Somehow he is saying here that the faith by which Abraham was saved was not a little faith. It was a substantial faith. Is he saying that we must have more than just a little faith? I'm not sure, but I do think that there is a warning, or there is a admonition here for us to say to people to pray the sinner's prayer when they don't really believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. They don't really believe that it was for them that he died. Is that faith? Certainly it's not the kind of faith that Abraham had. And so I'm inclined to think that it is necessary for someone, before they can make a conscious decision of faith, a conscious decision of accepting the Lord, or whatever language we want to use, getting saved, praying the sinner's prayer, that before they can do that, they need to come to faith. We use that term. We speak about someone who has come to faith, someone who has come to believe. Now, how can you believe what you don't know? How can you believe what you have not been taught? And so I know that maybe some of us got saved when we knew nothing and we put up our hands and we said, well, you know, I believe. And we say that was the point at which we got saved. I think that God heard that cry. I don't dispute that. But I think that in order to be truly saved, in order to have a meaningful relationship with God, we need to know what we believe. We need to at least understand and know, and in fact, Paul will continue to show in the book of Romans, that we need to at least be absolutely assured of the resurrection and of the atoning death of Christ. And so just to say, well, you know, God will take your sins away, if I don't really understand or believe that Jesus died in my place and that he rose. And believing in the resurrection is vital for salvation according to Paul's teaching in the book of Romans. And so I think that there is more to this process of getting saved than we have traditionally held to in evangelical circles. I'm not saying those people are not saved, but one wonders why they fall away. Why so many people put up their hands, go forward in big campaigns and big rallies, and why such a small percentage of them stand. Because maybe it was not really a decision of faith. Maybe it was just an emotional thing. Maybe everybody else went, whatever the dynamics were. But for that experience to be a meaningful and enduring experience, it needs to be coupled with a logical understanding of who God is, of what he has done. And I don't mean you have to have a doctorate in theology or that you need to understand the whole of the book of Romans, but you need to at least understand and believe the message of salvation, which deals with Jesus' death, burial, and his resurrection, and the fact that he died in our place. And if you don't understand those basics, then what are you believing? Now, Abraham, it says, he was not weak in faith, verse 19. Now, remember that this is why this seems to be out of place, because this is not a teaching on faith. This is a teaching on salvation that he's dealing with here. Hebrews 11 is a teaching on faith. And so if it speaks about someone having strong faith in Hebrews 11, you understand that in the context of the teaching on faith. But here he's teaching about salvation. How did Abraham get saved? How did he receive the promises? How did he get the righteousness? It was through faith. Now, what kind of faith did Abraham have? And this is what he's dealing with now. He was not weak in faith. He was not weak in faith. But, and then in verse, further down he says he was strong in faith. Verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened or strong in faith, giving glory to God. So it's twice saying that he was not weak in faith. It's also saying that he was strong in faith. So it wasn't just that there was a glimmer of a little bit of a flicker of faith going on there. He believed, and he believed absolutely, emphatically, that, and what was it that he believed? He believed in verse 17, he believed God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now, remember, he was believing in the fact that God could give life to the dead body of him and Sarah, and he comes back to that later on, and that he can call the things that are not as though they are, referring to the great nation that Abraham would become. Now, in terms of salvation, because there's always this parallel in here between what Abraham experienced and what we experience at when we get saved. And so, what is it that we need to believe when we get saved? We need to believe that God is able to raise the dead, that he was able to raise Jesus from the dead, and that he will be able to raise us also, and that he is able to call the things that are not as though they are. What are the things that are not that he needs to call that they are? That my sins have been washed away, and that I was once a sinner, but I am now saved and I'm now a saint. Those are the things which are not from a human perspective, but in God's eyes they are, because he has brought them about by virtue of the work that he has done. And so you can see the parallel between what Abraham did and what we need to do when we come to salvation. And I believe that those are the two things that we need to believe when we come to salvation. That God raised Jesus from the dead, that because he raised Jesus, he can raise us also and give us eternal life, and that he is able to transform us, and he is able to make us what we are not naturally. He is able to make us a saint. He is able to make us a member of his church. And so, not being, verse 19, weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God. So he did not look at the physical evidence. And in that respect, the faith preachers are correct, that we cannot look at the evidence in order to make a decision as to what God can or can't do or God wants to or will not do. The physical evidence proves nothing. The physical evidence just proves that Abraham was past the age of having children, that Sarah was barren. That's all it proved. The physical evidence proves to the fact that we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But that doesn't mean that God is not able to change those circumstances, that God is not able to make out of that something. And so he did not consider, and notice verse 19, he did not consider his own body. In other words, that was not where his focus was. Where was his focus? It was on God. And you'll see over and over, he's emphasizing verse 17, in whom he believed God. And then in verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that he had promised. He was also able to perform. Therefore is accounted unto him for righteousness. And so the emphasis is not on himself. He was not considering himself. He was not focused on what he was or was not. But the focus was on God, who was able to fulfill the promises. And so if we're going to believe God for anything, if we're going to focus on ourselves, we're going to stagger at the promises. And that's the old King James in verse 20. He says, he did not waver at the promise of God. I like the old King James better. The old King James says, he staggered not. He staggered not. Now, when does someone stagger? When they're drunk. But also when? Hey? Fear? Have you watched guys boxing? And when they hit, they stagger. And that's the picture I get there, is that God makes this promise. And it was about to throw him, it could throw him over. He could be thrown back by that promise. You're an old man. Your wife has never been able to have children. She's now past the age. You're 100 years old. I'm going to make you a great nation. Now, any man who does not have faith would stagger at that promise, like someone who has been hit by a boxer. The idea of wavering seems to indicate that he didn't hesitate, but I like the idea that he didn't stagger. In other words, it didn't throw him. Do you use that term? It didn't throw him. He recognized this is what God is saying. Now, sometimes, you know, if God comes and he makes a big promise to us, or he calls us to do something great, how many times do we just stagger at the promise that God makes? We just say, wow, yeah, that's just too much. That, you know, I can't do that, or whatever it is. But it says he didn't stagger. Now, can you imagine, I mean, the impact that this must have had when God suddenly just one day arrived and began to speak to Abraham and said, you're going to be a great nation. Now, I mean, he's not even able to have one child. And now he's going to be a great nation. And out of you are going to come kings. And you're going to be the father of many nations. Not just one great nation, but many nations. I mean, that's mind-blowing. But he didn't stagger at the promises. Why? Because he believed God. He trusted God. And so he did not waver at the promise of God, or staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. And so if he had any unbelief, he would have staggered. He would have wavered at that point. But he didn't. But was strengthened in faith. So when God made him the promise, instead of him being thrown by the promise, he was strengthened by that promise. Strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Again, you see the emphasis, giving glory to God. Now, again, we look at ourselves, and we look at many people today. If God came to me and he made this great promise and he says, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. Many kings are going to come out of you. You'll be a blessing to the whole world. What would we do? Most men would say, wow, I'm something. God has chosen me. But look at Abraham. What did he do? When God made the promise, he gave glory to God. He didn't tell you, well, I deserve, you know, I've waited 100 years. I've been living in tents all this time because God told me to go and live in tents. I'm this faithful man. And so God, God, it's about time you blessed me. No, when God made the promise, he gave glory to God. Now, remember, this is the same writer who's writing this whole book. Where else did it speak about those who gave glory to God or did not give glory to God? In chapter 1, they did not give glory to God. Neither were they thankful. We spoke about the thankful bit this morning. But the part of the spirit of the age in which we are living is that men do not give glory to God. But Abraham was different. He gave glory to God. And so he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, and he gave glory to God. Now there is one translation that says that he was strengthened in faith while giving glory to God. Now, I don't know enough Greek to be able to judge that translation. But it certainly makes a good point. In other words, saying that while he was giving glory to God, that strengthened his faith. Well, there is truth in that. Because we know that our faith is strengthened when we give glory to God. When we focus on ourselves and our problems and our needs, our strength is in fact weakened. Because remember Peter who looked at the waves. But when he looked at Jesus, his faith was strengthened. And so there may be truth in that translation. So giving glory, strengthened in faith while giving glory to God. Verse 21, and being fully convinced what he had promised. Now again, I want you to see the words that he chooses. He says being fully convinced. Now normally when we speak about faith, we say, well, you know, faith, really, you know, I'm sort of trying to hold on to this idea that God can do this thing, whatever it is, save me, heal me, do a miracle in my life, whatever it is. I'm trying to just hold on to that idea, you know, and sometimes I feel I believe it, and sometimes, well, I don't really know if it's going to happen. But look what it says concerning Abraham, that he was fully convinced. Fully convinced. Again, this teaches us something about the nature of faith. How do you convince someone? How do you go about what convinces someone? Proof and an argument. A solid argument or proof. Those are the two things that can convince us. A feeling cannot convince you. Well, if you are convinced by a feeling, you really build your life on very shallow things. You know, I just have a feeling that tomorrow is going to be Thursday. I mean, you can feel whatever you like. But when I look at the calendar and it tells me that today is Sunday, and you say, well, you know, this is the way it works. After Sunday comes Monday. That's a good argument. And so, is tomorrow Monday or Thursday? Now, tomorrow is Monday because I'm convinced by the argument. Or if there is proof. And so you bring the calendar and you show me. You say, there it is. There's tomorrow. It's Monday. But being fully convinced is not something which is airy-fairy. It's not something which is just some feeling that I have. And again, that's what people see faith as being. You know, sometimes I just have this feeling and I really believe that God loves me. And then other days I don't believe that. Somehow I just feel that I'm not forgiven. I feel whatever it is I feel. But Abraham was fully convinced. And so what was it that convinced him? Was there proof? Was there any proof? No, there was no proof. He was still as old as he was. And at that point, his wife had not conceived. She only conceived 3 months after God had made him that promise. Remember what happened, that God met with him on the plains of Mamre and made him that promise. And it says a year later, the boy was born. So for 3 months, she still was not pregnant. So there was no evidence. There was no proof. So all he could go on was an argument. What is it that convinced him that God would fulfill his promise? Well, it was God's track record. God had been faithful. God had kept his promises. God had kept his word. In other things that God had spoken to Abraham about. the way that God had brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and taken him into the promised land. All along the way, God had proven his faithfulness to Abraham, and Abraham said, I can trust this God. I believe him because there is proof that he is faithful. There is proof that he is a promise and a covenant-keeping God. And so you remember that in the book of Hebrews it says concerning Sarah that she judged him faithful who had promised. She judged him faithful. In other words, she looked at the evidence. And she says, I don't understand how I can have a child, but the evidence says that God cannot lie. The evidence says that God is faithful. The evidence says that God is a keeper of his promises. And therefore I believe God. I don't know how he's going to do it. I don't believe I can have a child. But I believe that God is faithful. I believe that God can do whatever he says he can do, he wants to do. And so we need to build our faith. And that is why understanding and studying the Word of God is so important. Because it is in here that we have the argument. It is in here that we have the evidence and the proof of who God is and what he is saying and what he is doing in our lives. And when we understand that, it helps us incredibly to believe. Instead, what we have today is that Christians are believing, but they don't know what they believe. They don't know why they believe. Oh, well, you know, well, I go to this church, and, you know, 5,000 other people go to the church, and, you know, they have a big building, they're very successful, so, yeah, it must work. But they don't have a clue what they believe. They don't know why they believe. And then when the first big problem comes their way, what happens? They stagger. They fall because their faith is built on shifting sand. Their faith is built on things that are not solid and that are not sure. And so Abraham was fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. He was able to perform. And folks, there are things that God is doing in each one of our lives. What is the most important thing that he is doing in our lives? He's trying to make us like Jesus. And we say, I can never be like Jesus. But he is able to perform that which he has promised. He is able. And so he is able to bring out of the spiritual deadness of who I am, the life of Christ. He is able to call into being those things that are not. And so those characteristics and traits and attributes of Jesus that are missing in my life, he is able to bring those things about. He's able to bring them into being because he is able to perform that which he has promised. And so being fully convinced, 21, that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, notice again, he is not saying that Abraham received the promise of the children because his faith was unwavering. But because his faith was strong, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, those who have forgotten and those who were not here last time, we have this wrong understanding today that we are saved because of our faith. That it is our faith that saves us. No, my faith cannot save me. It is only the righteousness of God that can save me. And so we get this idea that as long as you have faith, your faith will do the work. My faith does nothing. It's God who does the work. And what does God do? God says, you have faith, and I will give you righteousness in exchange. I will account that faith as righteousness. Now, I suppose an illustration would be that if I owed Brother David here $100 and I came to him and I said, look, I don't have $100, but I have a cell phone, and the cell phone is worth $100. It's worth nothing, actually. But it's worth $100. I will give you the cell phone. And you say, I will accept the cell phone. I will account that as $100. Now, I didn't give him the $100. I didn't have the $100. But he is saying, I will accept the debt to be written, to be paid. I will accept it to be written off because I will reckon the thing you've given me f- for worth $100. And that's exactly, Abraham didn't have what it took to get saved. But God says, what have you got? And Abraham only had faith. And God says, that's good enough. I'll accept the faith. And in exchange, I will reckon that as righteousness. So it's not that his faith, and in fact, the value of his faith, if, and remember, these are accounting terms, these are bookkeeping terms. And so God says, okay, what have you got on the positive side? And Abraham has faith. What does Abraham need? He needs a lot more than faith. But God says, that's good enough. If you've got that, then I will account that for righteousness. And so it's not the faith, but it's God just in his grace again saying, as long as you just have faith, that's all I'm asking, I will give you what you need. And so it was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 22. Now verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. So again, very important. This whole thing he's told us about Abraham, he says is not only applicable to Abraham, but it applies to us. It applies to us. And there's that word, again, for those who have forgotten or were not here, the word imputed. It was not written, verse 23, for his sake alone, but it was that it was imputed to him. So what was imputed to him? Righteousness. Imputed means it was written to his account. And that's why, in fact, he's just repeating himself in different terms. It was accounted to him. It was reckoned to him. So he did not have righteousness, but God says, I will reckon you to be righteous. I will put that to your account. How could he put that to his account? Remember last week? The debt has to go somewhere. You can't just write it off. It has to go to somebody's account. So he had the debt of sin. And so God says, I'm going to give you righteousness. But what's he going to do with the sin? He has to put it to some account. He puts it to Jesus' account. And so the sin is imputed to Jesus. It is reckoned to Jesus. And the righteousness is imputed to Abraham. Is reckoned to Abraham. And so God, the account still has to be paid. And Jesus paid the price. And so the righteousness was imputed or reckoned to Abraham. So verse 23, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. The righteousness was imputed to Abraham. Verse 24, but also for us. But also for us. What's he saying? It was written for us. It was written for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who, notice, raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. You see the emphasis of the theme which began in verse 17, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they are. Now you'll see, very, very important. He's not saying that it will be imputed to us who believe that he forgives sins. Or even, notice that he's not saying even here, who believe that Jesus died on the cross. But he says, who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Now, folk, the reality is that there are many people who believe that Jesus died. Even Hindus and Muslims believe that Jesus died. But they don't believe that he rose. That's the difference. It's one thing to believe that Jesus died. And you know, it's amazing how that in these shallow conversions, they teach people about Jesus' death. Sometimes, most of the time, they don't even do that anymore. But you know, that's only a small part of it. And I don't want to minimize, and I don't want to speak in an irreverent way about what Jesus did. But you know, Jesus died. So have millions of other people. Yes, there was something different about his death, and that he was righteous, and that the righteous died for the unrighteous, and that was an atoning death. But without the resurrection, we have nothing. We have nothing. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, we would still be in our sins. Who said that? Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, on the resurrection. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, we would still be in our sins. And so just believing in the death of Jesus is not sufficient for salvation. We need to believe that he died in our place, yes. But more importantly, that God raised him from the dead. That is what makes our faith different to every other faith. The Hindus have all of their gods and they have all of their prophets and they're all dead. And so do the Muslims and so does every other faith in the world. They all have their gurus and their leaders that they can point to, but they're all dead. But we have a risen Savior, and that's what makes it different. And that is what makes it real. And because he lives, or because I live, Jesus said, you will live also. That is the hope that we have. Now, if someone believes that Jesus died and does not believe that Jesus rose from the dead, I don't believe that that person can be saved. And again, you'll see this come into the book of Romans later on. And he's going to come back to this message and to this theme. Belief in the resurrection is vital for salvation. And so it says then that, so where are we? Verse 24. But also for us it shall be imputed, remember it is righteousness. Righteousness shall be reckoned to us, imputed to us. Who do what? Who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. That's interesting. Now, remember that Paul is not giving a total definition of salvation. There are many aspects here that are missing. He's not referring to repentance, amongst other things. But he is focusing on a very important truth, which I think is missing in the message of the gospel today. And that is belief in the resurrection. And so he's simply saying he will impute righteousness to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Who was delivered, here's the death, verse 25, who was delivered up because of our offenses. Now remember in Paul's definition of the gospel, again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, The definitive definition of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again according to the scriptures. Paul says, this is the gospel in which you believed and in which you stand. And you read the context of the beginning of 1 Corinthians 11, and Paul is saying, here is the definition of the gospel. This is the gospel by which you came to salvation. This is the gospel by which you continue to believe. Now, again, we've said this before, but in case you have forgotten, our version of the gospel is very different. What is the gospel today? Well, you have a need in your life. Jesus loves you. Jesus has a plan for your life. Just pray this prayer and you'll be happy and your sins will be forgiven and you'll have eternal life. Or a variation on that, but that's basically the way it goes. What is it all about in that whole message? It's about me. What I can get out of the deal. But Paul's definition is Christ died for our sins. The only part of the equation that I have is that it was my sins that took him to the cross. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. Paul's definition of the gospel focuses on Christ. Our definition of the gospel focuses on me. And so he is saying here, he died, righteousness imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses. So there's the same reminder. We can never speak about the cross without connecting to it our sin. It was my sin that took him to the cross. You know, that argument that goes on and on and that came up when what was that movie of Mel Gibson? The Passion of the Christ. Oh, it was the Romans who crucified. No, it was the Jews who crucified him. That's not the point. The point is it was our offenses. That he was crucified for our sins. And here that because of our offenses, He was delivered up because of our, in other words, delivered up to be crucified because of our offenses. And folk, we cannot separate the cross from our sin. If I did not have sin, then Christ need not to have died. And whenever we speak about the cross, it becomes a thing which is a long way off. It becomes an academic thing. Yeah, Jesus died on the cross. No, Jesus died on the cross for me. He bore my sins upon that tree. And we should never speak about the cross as an academic thing, as a theoretical thing. Every time we speak about the cross, every time we think about the cross, it has to be in the context that it was for me that he died. It is a personal thing. And so it was my sins that took him to that cross. What the Romans did and what the Jews did and even what the Father did, because yes, the answer is partly true to say it was the Father who nailed him to the tree, because that's what Isaiah 53 says. But at the end of the day, what was the cause? It was my sin. It wasn't even Adam's sin. It wasn't even the sin of the world, but it was our offenses. And notice that Paul is saying here, and he's writing to Christians, and it says, because he was delivered up because of our offenses. And he was raised because of or for our justification. He was raised for our justification. And so the resurrection was a vital part of the process. The resurrection, remember, gives us a guarantee that God accepted the sacrifice. If Jesus had sinned, remember, at that last minute, he had just thought a wrong thought, he would be disqualified he would not be able to die for my sins. He would have to die for his own sin then. Then God could not raise him from the dead. But we know that he was perfect, the perfect Lamb of God, until that very moment that he died, because God raised him from the dead. That is our guarantee. That is our assurance. Remember, you go back to the tabernacle. The high priest would go in there once a year. How did they know that God accepted the blood of the atonement sacrifice? Because the high priest would reappear in Hebrews chapter 10. The high priest would reappear. And when he reappeared, they know that God had accepted the sacrifice. And so part of this whole process and part of knowing and understanding that God has accepted and received the sacrifice that Jesus made was the fact that he was raised. And so he was delivered because of our offenses, but he was raised because of our justification. So our sins nailed him to the tree, and the sins were dealt with at the cross. But what he's saying here is that there is something more to it than that. It's not just a wiping out of the record of sin and bringing us to a neutral position. So we were at minus 10. And so when Jesus died, he brought us back to zero. He wiped out the record. But we needed more than that. We needed to be made righteous. We needed to be not just neutral, not just without sin, but we actually need to be righteous. Now you can be without sin and not be righteous. Remember the issue of the law. The Pharisees could say we've kept the law. We never broke the law, but they could never say we fulfilled the law. Because all they did was they never did the negative things of the law. They did not. One of the commands is you should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. They can say, well, I never swore. I never used God's name in vain. But that command needs to be not just not broken. It needs to be fulfilled. How do you fulfill the command that you shall not take the name? By bringing glory to his name. So they'd not done the negative thing, but they'd not done the positive thing either. So they were still at point zero. If they were right in saying that they had not broken it. They were still at zero. What did Jesus come to do? Jesus came to fulfill it. Jesus did not just not break the law, but he fulfilled every one of those commands. And so he did the positive side of those commands. And so we need more than just having our sins forgiven. We need righteousness to be imputed to us. Not just saying, well, you're here, you're on the line. Yes, you're on the right side of the line, but that's all. No, he gives us justification. He gives us righteousness. He gives us his nature. And that all comes as a result of his resurrection. Now, chapter 5, verse 1, I'm just going to introduce this and stop. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When do we get peace with God? Remember, if we have peace, it means that we were not at peace. We were at enmity. And Paul deals with this in Ephesians. You who were at enmity with God, he has brought us near even in the beloved. How did he do that? Well, he could not just say, well, you know, I'll just accept you. You know, people speak about unconditional love and they don't really understand what they mean by that. I'll just accept you as you are. No, he could not accept us as we are. We were unacceptable the way we are because we were sinners and we were repulsive to him. We were an abomination to him in that sense. So he had to deal with the sin. He had to give us righteousness. He had to justify us. And in order to, and having done that, we were acceptable to him. And now we could have peace with God. Now I'm just introducing that thought because we'll continue on that next week. Amen. Thanks, Luke.